Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS, Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And today, Chris, it's been a while, but we're delighted to have an old friend back on the program, Reg Flaherty. Regis is editor-in-chief of Emmaus Road Publishing and does most of his writing from Pennsylvania. And Reg, good morning. Welcome to the program.
Good morning, Bruce, and good morning to your listeners.
Regis, it's great to have you back. And when I saw that you had written yet another outstanding article in Our Sunday Visitor, this time on the seven deadly sins, I thought, I better call him up.
Thank you.
You really are getting quite the reputation for being an expert on the capital vices.
Yeah, I'm not sure that that's a good thing to be an expert on sin, but hopefully the knowledge helps some people.
Well, I just think it's one of those things that by not knowing about it or discussing it, you're almost too dangerous.
Yes, and certainly in Advent, the time of preparation to make straight the way of the Lord, it's worth looking at sin and where it's taken root in our lives and how we can deal with it to be more ready to receive our Lord.
Yeah, absolutely, Reg. I mean, I think it's very important for us to cover this ground from time to time so everyone is aware of exactly what these sins are. Because, I mean, believe they are very, very common. Many of them are so easy to slip into. And we do really want to look at this almost as kind of an inventory list, just a checklist for the soul, if you will, as we prepare for reconciliation, which is a sacrament that we should certainly have at the forefront of our thought process and in our hearts and our feelings as we move through Advent.
Yes, these sins that we would talk about today are either called capital or deadly. They're called capital because they're principal or chief sins, sins from which other sins spring forth. And deadly because St. Thomas Aquinas said these sins wound our love and can eventually kill the soul.
Yeah, I thought it was really compelling at the beginning of the article that you wrote that you said the Black Death and the influenza outbreak of 1918 and even AIDS, all those were deadly epidemics that killed tens of thousands at different times, but yet there's a greater plague that really hits at the heart of mankind, isn't there?
That's true. I mean, as Matthew said, don't be afraid of those who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So,
yeah.
Let's just jump into it, because if there's one deadly sin that probably stands among them all, so bright and shining, and that's the one of pride.
You know, we're called to love the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the prideful person has an unholy Trinity, if you will, me, myself, and I. And Catechism actually says pride is a competition with God, which is kind of a frightening thing to think about, that we would put ourselves into competition with God.
Well, I think that's very true. So often, I mean, he just asks us, say, for example, on a Sunday, to put him first and foremost in our worship, that we take time out to worship him. And yet there are those times when we will place our desires and our needs because we feel they're more important.
Yeah, and it has its roots in the garden. I think most theologians would say that pride was a chief cause of Adam and Eve choosing their way rather than God's way, and we feel the impact to this day.
Mm. Yeah. Now, Reg, it's important to point out, too, as you mentioned, that pride comes in varying degrees, and certainly, I mean, hearing this whole thing about being in competition with God is really kind of a new spin for me on this particular sin, and you point out it comes in varying degrees.
That's true. I think just about everyone struggles with pride. But if it gets such a deep root in our lives that we're not willing to give God credit or to accept his plan, we really put ourselves outside of that life with him and serious sin that could have eternal consequences. Even the saints often talk about their struggle against spiritual pride. It can be that subtle that we can see so much that our spiritual progress is our doing rather than God's grace.
Right.
Yeah, that can be very dangerous when we think it's the work of our hands and not his.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And there is a sense, as we understand the Catholic Church, that we're involved in our spiritual growth. I mean, we're responding to God's call, but ultimately it's God's work, it's God's grace, it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to move forward in our life.
You point out if you think you're, you know, if you want to know if you're suffering from pride, you know, one of the key symptoms besides just feeling that you're more important with God, which you may not even appreciate, there are those persons who will feel that they are better than others,
mm-hmm.
will be disparaging in their talk about others.
That's one of the symptoms of pride, and that can actually help us identify it in our lives. If we are disparaging the accomplishments of others and doing it in such a way to make ourselves look better, again, a subtle form of pride, and if we recognize that, we'll be able to begin to do what we need to do to rectify it. And of course, the antidote for pride is humility.
Mm-hmm.
There's ways we can take steps to implement that in our lives. Things like humility, we grow in by making decisions to be humble, to let the other person go first, to give credit to others, and to give credit to our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
As we prepare ourselves to be reconciled with God, I think everyone at some point, I mean, let's be honest, we have those symptoms of pride almost on a weekly, if not daily basis. And that's why reconciliation, while it's really great to make sure you seek it out during Advent, it really could become something that you, you know, would like to do at least once a week.
All of these capital sins, a great way to deal with them in our lives and root them out is through an examination of conscience that we can do daily and through regular confession and spiritual direction as well, maybe to have a regular confessor. And if we see ongoing sin patterns in our life, it's often pointing to one of these vices that has taken root in our life, and accountability is a way to begin to deal with it.
I love reconciliation.
Yeah,
I mean, you're absolutely right, Reach. I mean, this is how you begin to combat it. Now, pride is the one that stands out so much, but there are so many others, aren't there, Bruce?
Oh, yeah, there are. Let's talk a little bit about envy, Reach. I think this is one that a lot of us fall into, particularly as we move into what I'll say just blatantly, the somewhat ugly shopping phase of Christmas and looking at what others have and things that we want. This is a very, very easy one to slide into.
The scriptures, St. Paul tells us that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And the person who struggles with envy has it just backwards. They would tend to rejoice when others weep and to weep when others have cause to rejoice. And again, this kind of sin has manifestations that we can see, things like gossip or detraction or resentment flow from this root problem of envy.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think sometimes we suffer from envy, and I'll share with just myself, sometimes I look at other people's homes, especially when I was growing up as a young child with a family that had a lot of some struggles. And I would look through that thinking, oh, theirs is so much better. If I could just have those things and I could be in their home, I would be so much happier.
Mm.
And that's another way that envy can eat us up.
Certainly. You know, the fruit of our life and our relationship with God should be peace and joy. The envious person struggles with both of those. They don't have peace because they don't feel that they have what they need or what they want, and don't have joy because they're always looking at what others have and comparing it to what they feel that they don't have. So lacking those two key elements in a Christian life of peace and joy, again, point to a problem of a sin that's taken root.
And the remedy for that then would be?
Humility and gratitude.
Yep.
To really be thankful for what we have. It's when we pray, I know for myself, the first thing I want to jump into is to tell God what I need. But perhaps the first thing we should do is to thank God for what we have. And as we develop that sense of thankfulness and gratitude, that virtue can begin to push out the envy that might have taken root in their lives.
Well, so close to envy is also avarice or greed, isn't it?
Greed is the desire to amass the earthly goods rather than to find our treasure in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it's a common thing in our world today. There's no doubt about it.
Again, with greed, I think humility is another one of those cures for that.
Yes, very, very true. As we grow in those virtues, greed can be put aside. Some of these sins actually can masquerade as a virtue.
Mm.
To be good stewards of what we have, to make provision for our families, are good things. And greed is a perversion of that. And so it's worthwhile, as we've been saying, to examine ourselves and say, where is our heart? What are we really putting our trust in? Is it things, or are we trusting in God? And, of course, the other remedy for greed is generosity.
Well, the thing is, even for greed, it's not the symptom of a rich man exclusively.
Mm-hmm.
And envy. Those aren't exclusive to a certain status or where you're at. You can experience these in your heart no matter what your state is.
Good point. Very good point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the other thing too, Reg, I mean, these two sins just really so closely tie together. You know, it's easy to have one or the other and move into the other fairly seamlessly, isn't it?
Yes, that's really true. There is a definite connection between these two. Envy, obviously, can lead to greed. And again, you know, we can see manifestations of that we're always trying to collect things and trying to find satisfaction for our life in them. And all these sins are ultimately self-defeating because we don't find peace or joy or happiness or growth in love. We find just the opposite. And so even on earth, they tend to lead to a certain amount of misery if we're putting our hope in these kinds of perversions, in these sins.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, Reg, let's move on to the one that is probably one of the ultimate dichotomies, as you point out. We're talking about wrath or anger. You point out it can be a virtue, it could be a vice, or it could be neither.
Yes.
Very puzzling.
Well, anger is at base an emotion, and it's a part of our humanity and part of who we are. Jesus, showed a degree of anger as he drove the sellers out of the temple.
Right.
So that just says that emotion can, if it's used in the right kind of way, lead to virtue. And so as we see injustice or sin, we should experience a certain amount of anger at that because it's not in accord with God's will. But that anger should lead us to do what is just, to do what is right, and therefore can become a virtue. And it's reason controlling our anger that makes the difference. But it's a vice when we let anger control us and lead us to sin rather than in ways of virtue.
Yeah.
I love what you wrote here about anger when you said that, like envy, anger gives the sinner little satisfaction. And then you quote Catherine of Siena.
Yes. She said, there's no sin nor wrong that gives a man such a foretaste of hell in this life as anger and impatience.
Oh,
yeah.
It's a perfect.
Yes.
She's dead on right about that.
It's interesting when we live and think as the way God intends us to, even on this earth, we experience that peace and joy. And when we go contrary to what God calls us to and we don't trust in him and live according to the way that he calls us to, it's unsatisfactory here. I mean, it hurts our relationships really upsets the apple cart, shall we say, even in this world.
Right. And the bottom line you point out is that anger is, as a capital sin, is really that disorder of emotion.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when we just get blindly angry at something.
Exactly. We're to use reason to control our emotions. I mean, any of our emotions. even fear. You know, we experience fear because it's part of what we are as human beings, but do we let that cripple us and make us unable to do what God calls us to do, or do we apply reason to it and use that fear as a motivator to work for justice or to lead a right life or whatever?
I love the remedy that you articulate for us, especially your favorite definition of that remedy.
Strength under control. I think meekness, the remedy for anger, kind of gets bad press. I mean, if someone says you're a meek person, we wonder if that's a compliment. But meekness does mean strength under control. And if we have strength under control, we have a freedom to do right. And that's really what meekness is. I mean, the scripture said that Moses was a meek man. But we look at Moses, and he wasn't that all of his life. As a matter of fact, we know that he was angry and killed a Egyptian. But later on, we can see that he truly was meek, that he exercised strength under control as he led God's people to the promised land.
Yeah, I think that's such a strong example for us. Another person I'm thinking of, too, is someone that Mike Aquilina introduced to us, and that was St. Jerome, and how he would get very passionate, very angry, but he struggled his whole life to keep that under control, you know, to be able to try to keep that anger and to, you know, but it's an act of your will.
It is. And you know, there's a certain comfort to see that great saints struggled with these. I mean, if we went through all of these, we could probably name saints who struggled with these in their life.
Sure.
But they're overcoming those, and they're staying true to the struggle in submitting to God and saying no to these sins led to their sanctity. And it can be the same for us, you know, as we submit to God, as we trust Him, as we try to grow in virtue by His grace, we're led in ways of sanctity.
When we go to the next capital sin, this one has a popular song now that you hear in commercials all the time. It's a line that says, you know, I've got a lust for life. And at first, I mean, it's got a catchy beat and the line, but when you really think about it, it's almost a perversion of what life was given to us for by God, don't you think?
In some ways, lust is a word that's lost its true meaning in our society, or perhaps there's a concerted effort maybe to pervert the meaning of it, to make it more tantalizing, as you were. But lust, you know, in the classical sense, is dehumanizing. I mean, it lowers us to the level of animal passion rather than to true love. Excuse me. And that's a real a real perversion. It's certainly something that is rampant in our society. I mean, just the statistics that you hear about pornography, especially on the internet, it's pretty amazing. It says that this vice really has a grip in our culture.
Well, it was, as you point out, St. Bernard that said that lust appears to please the body, but it's killing the soul.
Because it kills true love. You know, God calls us to love Him and to love one another. Lust ultimately seeks to please self and therefore destroys that love to which we're called.
Right. And certainly our late Holy Father, John Paul II, Theology of the Body, I mean, gave us ample ammunition and stuff to be able to recognize this particular deadly sin, and you know, really had a good amount of will if the antidote in for there as well.
Yes, you know, when he wrote that, people were saying that it would have a great impact on our society, and I think we've seen it in some degree already, and I think the potential is so much greater because it really puts our sexuality, our physical being, into the right kind of perspective and lays out a call to us to grow in holiness and love in this area. And there's been so many people, Christopher West and certainly other people, who have made the teaching more accessible to us And so grasping that can help us personally, but can also help us to point the way to other people, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just think that's something that the culture so much puts in our face all the time and says, you have got to want this, you have got to want this. And again, it's an act of your will. I mean, you can either freely submit and give over to it, or you can continue to put up the good fight.
And I think it's one of those areas where we have to look to win the little victories.
Right.
To be able to say, this television program is not promoting the right kind of approach to sexuality, and therefore I'm just going to turn this off.
Mm-hmm.
Or this music, I'm just not going to let in my home, or whatever. And so those little victories are necessary, I think, to get ourselves to the right kind of place. Because as you say, it's in our face all the time. I mean, it's the vice that probably gets promoted more than anything else in our culture.
Yeah, I was just going to say, you don't have to sit around too long looking through magazines or the television or anywhere. You know, things to lust after or whatever are just thrown at us literally minute by minute in this culture.
And, of course, many people, if they heard us having this discussion, would say that there's something wrong with us and
yeah.
not with the culture. But
right.
All of these sins, certainly lust, is something that takes away our freedom rather than makes us free. I mean, the society would say, you know, sexual liberation makes you free, but quite the contrary. I mean, psychologists recognize that people are addicted to pornography.
Mm-hmm.
They're no longer free to make a decision to do the loving thing because they have been so bound by lust. And so the society is really off the mark here because by being bound to lust, we lose our freedom.
Yeah.
Well, you know, another capital sin that kind of in that same vein where you indulge your bodies and your wants, and that would be gluttony.
An overindulgence in food and drink. Paul writes in Philippians that the glutton has God is his belly. But it's an interesting sin, too. Actually, as I was reading a little bit about it before I wrote this article, it also includes something called delicacy. The person who wants everything just so, that you have to have the food at the right temperature or flavored just precisely. Again, food, you know, we should enjoy food. It should be a means to health. But when it takes an inordinate place or we put an inordinate importance upon it or upon how it's made or served or whatever, there's an imbalance there.
Yeah. Kind of like looking for that fine restaurant that you'll never really find, I suppose. So.
Well, and there are those who, I mean, a form of gluttony, you tell me if this is off the mark, Rage, but it's not just a person who may indulge too much, and so on the surface you see them and they're overweight, but it's also those people that if it's an overindulgence in food or drink, those who would, with their resources, give more to, like you said, a delicacy type of thing, pay a lot of money for a small plate of food because, you know, you want to indulge as opposed to when they're needy out there.
Right.
Right.
I mean, is that you put more emphasis on that in that experience than you would in somebody out there who has a need just for your basic bread?
That's a very good point. I mean, Thomas Aquinas said, at the root, all of these sins betray a lack of love. And to put our pleasure in eating or drinking, our indulgence, to such a position that it displays a real lack of love is a part of the sin.
And then the last deadly sin, essentially, is sloth.
Yes. Originally, in the monastic movement, there were 8 capital sins. Number 8 was actually sadness.
Really?
Pope Gregory in the 6th century who combined sloth and sadness. People often say that sadness is a tool of the devil. The slothful person is the lukewarm person. Doesn't have joy, doesn't have zeal, He's the person who, when confronted by the demands of love, would look the other way.
You know, I've also heard it said, Reg, that for someone who is slothful, or you enter into that sin that, say, you are dedicated that each week you're going to make a holy hour, or you're going to pray a rosary every day, and then one day you miss one day, and then the next day, I can't do it. And before you know it, you've fallen into kind of a sloth.
Good point. I mean, failure to respond to God's call, and that can come from natural phenomena. I mean, St. Ignatius, when he talks about the spiritual exercises, he warns against this kind of an approach, that when we're not receiving consolation or when it's a little bit difficult, the temptation there is to back off and not do what God calls us to. And Ignatius says it's at that time we need to continue to do what we have committed to do and what God calls us to do.
Right. You know, and when we looked at chastity being a remedy for lust, what's really the remedy here for sloth, Reg?
The remedy is zeal, and zeal being a real hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God's way. Mm-hmm. I am a workaholic, and so you would say perhaps sloth is not my problem, but that's not necessarily so. The answer for sloth is not to be a workaholic, but to be zealous for God's way and God's plan, and responding to our call to baptism, to be about the family business, as it were, to see what God is doing and let that work be done through us.
Right.
Again, I think it's really good that we have taken a look at the seven deadly or capital sins, because I think as you reflect on each one, you can see how it just creeps into our life almost every day. Maybe all seven, just in little subtle ways that end up taking you down a road you don't want to go.
And the insidious thing about some of these sins is they're sometimes hard to identify in our lives. You know, it's easy just to say, well, I'm just an angry person, or to say this is who I am. And it, through examination of conscience, help from a confessor, I mentioned in the article that a spouse is real good. If you want to know what your greatest failing is or in one of these sins, ask your spouse. They could probably give you a pretty good clue.
Oh, don't ask me.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Absolutely correct.
But as you say, before, in this time of Advent, to do a little reflection on this is a good thing. And when we see areas where we're failing, where we have caught the disease of lust or sloth or whatever it is, to turn it over to the work of the divine physician is what we really need to do.
Right. Now, Reg, you point out, and I've heard before as well, that most often these capital sins in and of themselves are really not at the more serious level of mortal sin, but you could definitely say you're on a slippery slope.
Exactly. These sins, undealt with, will lead us to mortal sin, all of them. And mortal sin leads to death of the soul. Mm-hmm. And so, if we're struggling with these, but we are seeking to overcome them, we should be full of hope, because God gives the grace to us to deal with them. And, you know, some of them are lifelong struggles and take heroic virtue, but we always need to know that God is with us in these. And so even if we find these, if we're putting them before our Lord, seeking through the sacraments and the practice of virtue to overcome these, we should be hopeful because of God's mercy.
Right.
And as you point out, and just through the teachings of Ignatius, that, you know, a daily examination of conscience helps you in a great way to deal with those particular sins. But you got to sit down, you got to really reflect,
some
because some of this gets so deeply rooted in ourselves that we can't see it.
We can't see them. Mm-hmm. Self-knowledge, again, something that Ignatius talks about, is really important, to take that sober look and say, what area is my predominant struggle? And then make a committed effort to work on that with the divine position under God, to examine ourselves daily on that, to make it a regular aspect of our confession, ask for some guidance from our confessor or our spiritual director is the right way to go.
Right. Yeah, and I think that we have to be cognizant of this, and like I say, as married couples or friends, with our children or whatever, to really help each other kind of gently work through some of these issues and everything that, as you pointed out, I think one of the great brush-off lines for the rationalization of some of this sin is, well, that's just the way I am, or deal with it.
Yeah, it might be helpful to say to look at where we're tempted to say that, and that might be a clue to where we need some work.
Yeah.
The danger is not saying the names of these sins, but it's in not knowing them. I mean, we all should know. I mean, again, we try to teach these to kids in religious ed classes and in our schools and things, but they really, you should know these, because once you know them, then you know what you're dealing with.
Good point. And they've been around since the very early, the monastic movement was the ones who kind of zeroed in on these, and in the 6th century, as I say, Gregory came up with a list of 7 that we still work with today.
Well, you did a fine job of putting them all out there again, and I'm feeling like I need to go examine myself one more time again.
Well, thank you, and it's always a pleasure to join you on the radio.
All right. Regis Flaherty, everyone. We've been talking about an article that he wrote called In Focus, The 7 Deadly Sins, Capital Vice's Dangerous Condition, that give rise to other sins that endanger the soul.
Now, be sure to go to Emmaus Road. Just Google that on your computer screen, because Regis is the editor-in-chief of Emmaus Road Publications, and it is such a selection of tools to help us in our everyday faith life is available there. Thank you so much, Regis.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Bruce. God bless.